Well, good evening. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening. 1 Corinthians 7. As we continue our study through this book, a very practical book, especially this particular chapter, it doesn't get into a whole lot of theology. It sort of touches lightly on that and dives really deeply into practical application. In fact, this whole book kind of is that way. And what we are going to look at tonight is the topic of marriage. I know you're going, oh man, we're doing that on Sunday. No, we're doing, you know what, man? It's here. I didn't do this just for my own entertainment or because I'm trying to harp on something. This is where we're at. And I had a lady, God bless her, write me a note the other day that said, you know, when you're done with your teaching on marriage on Sunday morning, I have never thought you should do it on Sunday morning. I think it should be done on Sunday evening. Or I don't know why a more evening study would be better for the topic of marriage than Sunday morning. But be that as it may, God bless her. The bottom line is this is the Word of God. And really, I mean, we have marriage. Well, that's a problem. This sister was single, and so she probably didn't want to hear about it. But I try and include those who are single in this, because if you're single, you need to pay attention. And I tell you repeatedly, because you're around married people, and they may need some biblical counsel from time to time. Okay, they don't always understand or have it together. Just because somebody has rings on doesn't mean they know what the Bible says. And so we need to be able to pray for them more intelligently. And if you understand what marriage is all about, you can pray more effectively because you know how to pray specifically. And listen, you can help them along in guiding them and directing them. And then perhaps, unless you have a gift that we will look at tonight, one day you'll be married. You need to know what it's all about before you get there. You know, just like I want you to know what heaven looks like and what the words and what's going on in heaven, you know, before you get there. I don't want you to show up like some kind of punk, you know, country bumpkin up there. Hey, what's this? Darn, where are we? There are some streets of gold. Wow, nobody ever told me they were going to be gold. You know, I don't want you to get... What are they doing? I never heard any of them songs before. You know, I don't want you to show up in heaven with that kind of thing. I want you to kind of be familiar with at least, hey, this is what, when we were studying the Bible, that's what they said would be going on. Remember, this is what was happening. That's what it's supposed to look like. And I want us to be familiar. So, you know, someday, if you get married, it's good to be familiar with marriage. And, listen, if you're single and your gift is to stay single, there's something for everybody tonight. Because Paul's going to talk about that as well. But this chapter deals basically with the subject of marriage, and it is a hot topic. Let's face it, if you walk into any Christian bookstore and go to the books on marriage section, it's not the smallest section in the store. It's usually one of the larger sections in the store. Well, that's because a lot of people have problems with it. When you get two sinners, as I've said frequently, close together, in close proximity one of another, there's bound to be a little friction and heated action, both passionately and in hostility. So Paul here is writing to this church. Jesus talked about marriage, started in Genesis. Marriage is something that is spoken of in scriptures. And here Paul takes the basic things that the Lord has said and refers to some statements from the Lord. And then he goes and he makes application of those statements. Now, before we begin this chapter, many critics have unfortunately decided that the thing that we need to do with chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is just chuck it and get rid of it. Why is that? Well, because they say there are disclaimers throughout the chapter. Paul is trying to tell us that this chapter has nothing but his opinion. When he says things like we read there in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So he wants to make, they would say, very clear to begin with that this is his opinion and not God's. And these folks will tell us again that in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. So what he is saying is, I have nothing to say from God. It's just something I'm going to shoot my mouth off a little bit here and take up some space in the scriptures. But you see, that's not the deal at all. Verse 40 says, she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. You see, Paul is talking here, and he goes back and forth. He says, hey, here's what the Lord said. And there are times in this chapter where he's just quoting exactly what the Lord said. There were other issues that the Lord didn't directly speak to that Paul says, hey, this isn't something that I heard directly from the Lord, but as a man inspired by the Spirit to record the Word of God. And I have the Spirit of the Lord. I'm going to talk to you about something that the Spirit has shown me. New revelation, if you would. So he's talking here. This isn't something that's to be thrown away. He's saying that, hey, God didn't speak Jesus when he walked the planet Earth. There is nothing that directly speaks to this issue. But having the Spirit of God, let me share what God has shown me on this issue. We read in the New Testament, Jesus said, every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was a householder or a house owner who brings forth out of his treasure things old and things new. What Jesus is saying to the disciples there is, guess what? You're gonna share some old things and some things you've heard before and heard me say, and then I'm going to show you new things. I'm going to show you things that you didn't know before and reveal new things to you. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. And so Paul, writing to this church in Corinth, he's writing to this church, of course, addressing some problems they have. Now, he wanted to deal with them earlier. They were having some problems in the fellowship. They asked some questions about these problems, but Paul wrote in the early chapters here, but I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal. So let's set things in order. There's divisions, there's some problems here that I need to set in order before I can even answer the spiritual questions you asked me. And he spent the last several chapters doing that. Now we come to this chapter and he begins to deal with some of the questions that they wrote about him, that they wrote to him about, rather. In verse 1 it says, concerning the things about which you wrote me. Now where is this letter? We don't know where this letter is that they wrote him. So we don't know exactly what the questions were that they wrote specifically, other than by listening to the answers that Paul wrote back. The questions, of course, are implied. And the Corinthians had four major questions they were asking Paul. And from chapter 7 through chapter 11, he is going to deal with those questions that they asked in their letter. What were those questions? Well, specifically, they wanted some information about marriage, which we're going to begin to look at tonight in chapter 7. They had questions about things offered to idols in chapters 8, 9, and 10. When we get there, we'll deal with that. They had questions about the woman's role and function in the church. Chapter 11 deals with that. as well as questions about the Lord's table and some problems they were having. And that, of course, is in the latter part of chapter 11. But tonight, we'll begin to deal with marriage. One of the problems that this church was dealing with. A church that was carnal, a church that was having a struggle letting go of the worldly ways. They had some questions that deal with marriage. Now, before we get into answering those questions, we need to understand the setting in which these questions were asked and what was going on. This church, of course, under Roman rule, Corinth under the part of the Roman Empire, they had no real uniform set of marital laws by the government at that time, really. There were actually four different recognized types of marriages in Rome in this day in which Paul was writing. Now, the first was that of the slaves. There were hundreds of thousands of slaves in Rome. They weren't even considered human by the Romans. So they didn't have any real rights as citizens. And when they wanted to get married as a result or come together in a union, you see, rather than an official marriage type of a law that was government established, the owner of the slaves very frequently would agree to what was called simply a tent companionship, really. What's that? Well, the owner would come and say, all right, you guys, you know, have an affection for one another. You can live in a tent together. And that, of course, recognized and consummated as the owner of those slaves, that slave marriage. If the owner didn't like the way things were going with these two together, the slave owner could go in and take them apart, or could sell off the husband or sell off the wife if they fought a lot. I guess that probably kept the fighting down. You better keep it down, honey. You start yelling at me and we're going to get sold. So you had a lot of real problems here in this church because there were so many of the believers who were slaves. So the marital backgrounds were pretty mixed up. What's this church going to do about it? Well, Paul is going to say, listen, if you're tent companions, listen, just stay together. Sanctity, marriage is marriage. And you know what? That's the way it was done for you as far as the government at that time and the regulations in their condition. Stay together in that tent companionship as believers and be true one to another. Love one another. Make everything of that marriage that God has allowed you to be in. Now, there was another way that you could be married, another kind of relationship. This kind of relationship would happen when, at this particular custom, it meant that a man and a woman could live together for a year. They could just get together and live together for a year. And at the end of the 1 year, they would become identified as, well, we have a term, common law marriage. Couple would just decide to get together. They would live together for a year, and then the government allowed for a common law marriage. So Paul was looking at this kind of an idea, and they had no real legal paper or anything to really lock their marriage in other than just living together. Paul is saying, hey, you're living together in that capacity and you've got the common law marriage thing going on, then just maintain it. There was another way that marriage was done in this day, and that was the sale the deal. Deal or no deal time. How'd that work? Well, a guy, you know, his father and maybe his buddy or his dad's buddy would get together and, hey, I like your daughter. You like my son? Yeah, I like her too. I'll tell you what, I'll sell him or I'll sell her to you, and we'll make a deal right here. You give me, you know, a cut of your business or your land or your product or whatever. You give me a couple of goats and some lame chickens or whatever. And the value, of course, was, you know, whatever he felt the bride was worth, which made for an interesting thing. And vice versa. And they would enter into this kind of a deal. And they would sign a contract. They would make the deal. And when the kids were of age, they would just send them off and set them up. And that was it. So you can see why there's a lot of confusion. And Paul's having to deal with all this stuff. The most elevated, of course, and the most noble and the upper class way where people were married on a higher level, the classy kind of marriage is really the basic marriage ceremony that we still have today as the church. This, the marriage ceremony that is common today, the vows have been changed and things have been put to it spiritually, but it really is a pagan ceremony. It was the way they did it in Rome, you see, that the Catholic Church picked up on. And when the Reformation came, they changed a lot, but they didn't change this. Why? Because it's become such a tradition. It's a one afternoon or one evening type of a thing where both families would come together and they picked out a matron who would be the maid of honor and a best man type of a thing, and the couple would join right hands. That's why we still do that in the marriage ceremony. They recited vows, and after the vows there were prayers offered, and that was the standard procedure. In that day, they would offer prayers, of course, as a pagans to Jupiter and Juno. And so what we have today, the flowers were customary. A bridal wreath was really the beginning today of what we know as the bridal bouquet. And the bride always wore a veil which was lifted. There was a ring, and the whole idea of the ring being placed always on the same finger, where I got mine, where if you're married, you probably have yours. What they had figured out with their medical understanding in their day and their time was that there was a nerve that runs from the middle of this particular ring finger that goes straight to the heart, and that's why it's on this finger. Did you know that? That's what they discovered. And so that whole thing is really the Romans' system of marriage, the marriage of nobility in that time. And so with this kind of background, it's with this kind of hodgepodge, confusion, and misunderstanding of what was going on, that Paul writes this chapter here to this church in Corinth, who is trying to get some kind of clarity. Now, let me add to the fact here that in this day in Corinth, at this time, divorce was rampant. There are records of people who had been married as many as 27, 28, 29 times. In fact, they counted their years by their wives. That's how high the divorce rate was in that day. There was immorality, rampant homosexuality, concubines. Men used their wives to clean up the house, to cook the meal, to do whatever else, and they had other women for pleasure. That's the kind of people that Paul is writing this letter to. And listen, on top of all that, a little history lesson. There was a feminist rebellion. Nothing new has happened. It's like Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. This is a quote from Jeremy Parcapino, who's written an interesting book called Daily Life in Rome that kind of gives us a setting of the history. And I quote him. It says, alongside the heroines of aristocracy, the irreproachable wives and the excellent mothers who were still found within its ranks, it is easy to cite emancipated or rather unbridled wives who evaded the duties of maternity for fear of losing their good looks. Some took a pride in being behind their husbands in no sphere of activity and vie with them in tests of strength which their sex would have seemed to forbid. Some were not content to live their lives by their husband's side, but carried on another life without him. Were that because of voluntary birth control or because of impoverished stock? Many Roman marriages at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second centuries were childless. The movement became even more widespread and Juvenal had a quote from his book that reads, with spear in hand and breasts exposed, who took to pig sticking, others attended chariot races in men's clothing, and some of the women became wrestlers. You always wondered where that female wrestling came from. Well, not new. He goes on to say, again, writing from the Roman viewpoint, what modesty can you expect in a woman who wears a helmet, hates her own sex, and delights in feats of strength? Not exactly my kind of woman. Listen, as a result, the marital relationship was on the rocks. And there was much confusion. There was all kinds of sexual promiscuity and immorality that existed here in Rome. Let me add to this one other problem. And that is that there was so much confusion, marriages were such a mess, that there was a popular belief that was put forth that is still practiced by many in the Roman Catholic Church today, and that is, forget marriage, celibacy is the way. And if you want to be truly super spiritual, forget marriage altogether, man. Just be single. Just be celibate. You see, because that is a measure of true spirituality. And there was this prevailing idea that celibacy, to remain single, was the highest form of Christian life. Don't get married. Don't have any sex. It's bad. What you need to do is be single. And so there were a whole group of people that were not getting married and condemning those who would get married. And so we have this kind of a mess. I believe that we are living in this kind of a mess presently. It doesn't sound so historic, really, does it? It sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? Sounds pretty, you know, 2010-ish to me when we look at our country and what's going on. I want to look with you at four ideas tonight that appear really in these first seven verses, and they deal with the problem of whether to be celibate or married, whether to be single or married, and perhaps you're in that place right now, you're dealing with that right now, you don't know whether to get married or not get married. Some of you may not have any options at this point. You haven't found anybody interested yet. Others of you may be married and you feel stuck. You know what? We need to find out what God's word says about this marriage relationship and singleness and sort this thing out. And Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. What's Paul saying? Guys, celibacy, not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You know what? It's something that man, he looks at and he says, it's good. Now, it's not better than being married. That's not what he's saying. And we'll see that. But he's not saying it's bad. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that doesn't mean, listen, that doesn't mean, and there are those that have the idea that if you just, you know, bump into a woman, you just give a woman a hug, No, what this means is it's good not to touch a woman in a sexual way. That's what it means, literally. Doesn't mean you can't shake her hand. That doesn't mean you can't give her a hug. It doesn't mean that. But when it comes to being a celibate person, you know what? Don't touch a woman. It's good. It's also good to be married, as we'll see. But if you're not married, you know what? That's not an evil thing. It's not evil to be single. You see, there is among married people, and come on, we've all been guilty of it from time to time, haven't we? If we know a single sister or a single brother, we're out looking, trying to fix them up. You ever found yourself playing that? Have you ever found yourself thinking, I wonder what's wrong with them? Must be something weird about them. Must be some strange quirks. Maybe some skeletons in the closet. They're not married yet. That poor guy, he must have some really weird behaviors not to be able to get a girlfriend. And Paul is saying, hey, look, if a person isn't married, it's not necessarily bad. Now, he's already talked about sexual immorality and that whole thing in chapter 6 that we've already dealt with. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about literally marriage. And he says, hey, it's not bad if you're not married. It's not a bad thing. In fact, there are some benefits of not being married. Now, there's nothing wrong, again, with being married. But don't feel bad if you're not. Now, that would fly in the face of the Jews. Because you see, the Jews, the Judaizers, who would always harass Paul, who were the ones that tried to trap and trip up Jesus all the time, coming after him. You see, they said that if you didn't have a wife, you were a sinner. That was the kind of teaching that was floating around. A man who doesn't have a wife and a child has slain his posterity and lessened the image of God in the world. And there are 7 kinds of people that couldn't get to heaven. And these were one. Number 1 on the list was a Jew who has no wife. Number 2 was a wife who has no children. The Jews said, God said to be fruitful and multiply. And so if you're disobedient to the commands of God and you don't multiply, then you're not going to heaven. So no doubt that put the pressure on anybody that was unmarried. And it said that you've got to be married. And so the Gentiles who would convert, you see, would, even though they didn't want to get married, they thought, well, we got to get married in order to go to heaven. And so Paul's correcting this idea. He's saying, listen, it's good to be single. It's fine. Nothing wrong with it at all. You say, well, the Bible says in the Old Testament, it's not good for a man to be alone. Well, you don't have to be alone. I mean, some of you, some of you that are single here tonight, this is your family. You're not alone. You have friends, you have family here at the church, and God has blessed you in that way. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God sets the solitary in families. You got friends, you got family because you're a believer, you see. So if you're single and enjoying the fellowship of the family of God, it's not bad, it's not wrong, it's not evil, it's good. Okay? That's the first thing he's saying. So single brothers and sisters, don't you let those people do the matchmaking trip on you, okay? It's all right to be single. In fact, it's good to be single. But, secondly, it's good to be single. In other words, to be a celibacy is good, but it's also tempting. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. You see, it's good to be single, but guess what? Sexual immorality abounds in this particular city, you see, of Corinth. I mean, it was all over the place. And Paul writes, hey, let every woman have her own husband and every man his own wife. Because of sexual immorality, it's good to be single in certain cases that we'll see in a minute, but everybody get married. Why? On the account of sexual immorality. You see, it's good being single, but it is tempting, and the sexual, saturated lifestyle of the city of Corinth made it harder for a person who wasn't married to be pure. And so Paul is saying, hey, you're going to have problems. If you're single and you're saying, oh, I'm trying to stay single, but man, you're struggling with temptation and lust and all that stuff, you know. And there are a lot of people today who are having so many problems, unmarried people, with the constant barrage of sexual temptation being thrown at them. And while Paul is saying not that marriage is not the absolute demand for everybody, he's saying it is the normal for everybody to get married because it's pretty normal to have a desire sexually. You say, well, Paul's got a lousy view of marriage. Marriage isn't just so you don't get in trouble. And listen, if you've got a lot of desire and find, you know, is he saying you just go out and find anybody and, you know, so that you don't get into trouble? Let's go grab someone. So like Stephen Stills, love the one you're with, you know. And that's not what Paul's saying at all. He's simply answering a problem. He's answering the argument that everybody should be single by saying that everybody can't be single and remain moral because desire is too strong. The norm, really, is for everybody to have his own wife, a husband to have his own wife, and a woman to have her own husband. That's God's design. That's not the only reason to get married. There are other reasons, and I'll give you six, okay? I'll give you six if you're writing. Number one, procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. That's one reason to get married, to have children. And that's a good reason to get married, isn't it? God wants you to reproduce godly children, to have a godly family. That's a good reason. Procreation. Number two, pleasure. Pleasure. God designed sexuality for pleasure. Just to enjoy. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, he says, marriage is lawful and all, and the bed is undefiled. Man, having fun there is not something that God looks down on and goes, man, you guys are having way too much fun. It's bothering me. Not at all. In fact, Proverbs talks about a husband and what he finds in the physical body of his wife and vice versa. If you read through the Song of Solomon, and if you're single, I don't recommend it, from the beginning to end. Man, it's all about the sex relationship. And if you can read the Song of Solomon, and you don't think that couple's having fun, if you don't think pleasure's involved. And there was one time where somebody saw in the Old Testament with one of the patriarchs there, I think it was Jacob, who was, we read, sporting with his wife. He should have pulled the curtains. Or maybe that guy shouldn't have been spying. I don't know. But you know what? The marriage relationship is for pleasure. So procreation and pleasure and for provision. God wants the man to provide what a woman needs. The woman, 1 Peter 3 says, is normally the weaker vessel, and God knows that a man can support the weakness of the woman. So God wants the man to provide for, to protect, for to care for the woman, to, as Ephesians 5 says, to cherish her and strengthen her, to give her someone to lean on and build her up and bless her. So it's for procreation, it's for pleasure, it's provision, it's for partnership. A helpmeet, Genesis says. Somebody to help him. Partnership, if you would. A friendship. God gives you in your wife, in your husband, a friend. The mistake that many people make is they get married because of the passion. And of course, that's always the problem with premarital sex. You see, the passion outpaces the friendship. And you know what? Once the sex is over, if you aren't friends, you're not having fun. Because the sex doesn't really last all that long. And if you're not having fun, and if you don't like each other and like to hang out with each other and enjoy each other's company and like to do stuff together and just the passion alone is driving you sexually, you're in trouble. You see, there needs to be time to develop that friendship and that spiritual relationship. Fourth, marriage is a picture. It's given as a picture. Ephesians 5, of course, of Christ and the church. And as the wife submits to her husband, the church's submission to Christ and praise and in admiration and appreciation. And then, of course, as the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church, the selflessness and the sacrifice and the nurturing and the care and the love and the protection that he provides, a picture of Christ in the church. And lastly, it's for purity. So it's for procreation, for pleasure, for provision, for partnership. It's a picture and for purity. You see, if you're having struggles sexually, then you know what you need to be praying about and seeking out the Lord for that wife, that husband, you see, because otherwise you're going to continue to struggle with that. Don't try and live single if God hasn't given you the gift. And that's the third point. Celibacy is wrong for married people. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, I don't know how obvious it was to the Corinthians here. Paul had to spend three verses clearing it up. See, what was happening here in Corinth is they were so confused and such, had such a hodgepodge and mix of what marriage was that Paul here was saying, hey, once you get saved, what was happening here in Corinth is immediately people would say, well, now that we're saved, we were married previously and we have children of family, but now that we're saved, in order to be set apart to God, you see, if we want to be really spiritual, then we need to be celibates. We need to be single. And so overzealous husbands were deciding that, well, now that I'm saved, you know, I've come out of this heathen lifestyle, then I need to give all my devotion to God. And so, honey, he went to his wife and said, we're done. I'm totally committed to Jesus Christ. I'm denying myself every physical pleasure. I can't have anything to do with you. And by the way, if she wasn't a Christian, he'd really think, well, I have license. You know what? This woman is like a waste. So I need to cast her aside. I don't want anything to do with her physically, and vice versa, the wife for the husband frequently. So that's what was going on. And that's why Paul says, how are you going to deal with something like that? He says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife her husband. All this confusion, all this thing of salvation, I'm putting my wife away. Paul's saying, no, stop. Stay married, commit yourself to one another, and continue to engage in, if you are married, the sexual relationship. Let the husband render. That word render there means debt. Let the husband render unto the wife the debt, and likewise also the wife to the husband. What is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, you who are married, you have an obligation to give to one another what you owe one another. There's a debt. You're a debtor, men, to your wife. And lady, listen, you are a debtor to your husband. Even if he's a non-Christian. You owe him a debt. Marriage has its obligations. And you are to pay your debt. You are to fulfill your duty one to another. You're to pay what you owe. That the Greek word there is in the present imperative, and it means to be continually rendering to your wife the debt, and likewise continually rendering to your husband the debt. And what is the debt? Again, he's talking about physical sexual relationship. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying to those who were coming to the Lord is, listen, now that you're a Christian, that doesn't change this sexual relationship that you have as a married man and woman. You are to continue in that relationship. Listen, God made the physical to be a very important part of the marriage. And I know there are some Christian people who, you know, can be very prudish and, you know, and they well, you know, it's just for procreation. I remember when I was a relatively new Christian, there was a lady that was out there that had a book and man, it put down any kind of pleasure in the sexual relationship. It was just for children. That's the only time you had sex. But that is not what the Bible teaches. This physical part of marriage, love, says Solomon, becomes the most vehement flame, as passionate and as hungry as the sea. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He says in another part, this man, Solomon, or this man, who we don't know if it's Solomon or not, talking to this woman says, your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. You are all fair, my love, and there is no flaw in you. And the ladies go, whoa. Wow. Can you record that for my husband? I'm talking romance here. And listen, he says, you've ravished my heart. This guy is like, he's in love. I mean, he's talking here about the sexual relationship. And she is equally excited because she responds saying, my beloved is radiant and ruddy. He is fairer than 10,000. And then she cries out, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. His desire is towards me. And then she says, I am sick with love. I think she's into it. And she's not quiet about it. This couple are excited about, they are excited about one another. That's how it ought to be. That's how God has designed marriage, to be the physical expression of love. And he honors the sexual desire in marriage. And what Paul is saying here is you have an obligation to one another to fulfill that sexual desire, to meet that sexual need that each other has. Mutual love and sexuality in the marriage is God's design, and it is your responsibility, is the vehicle of expression, you see, of that love. And you know, the very act of sex itself strengthens that love. That's just a fact of life. One man who wrote a book called Sex and Sanity, quote him, he says, from one point of view, it may be spoken of as a safety valve for irresistible desire. But for the Christian man, the sexual life is infinitely more than that. It is a breathtaking experience, a bold and blessed intoxication. Intercourse is not only the appropriate means for the expression of love, it is also the means by which love itself is strengthened and sustained. Sexual intercourse is far more than a physical act. And he's right. That's what the Bible teaches. And Paul says, hey, listen, you owe it to one another to have and engage in regularly the sexual relationship. And he explains further in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Pretty clear. Hey, your body doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to your partner. Ladies, your body belongs to your husband. Men, your body belongs to your wife. For whatever expression of affection and sexuality that she has in mind. Other than that which would be, you know, hurtful and, you know, I don't suggest whips and chains and that kind of stuff, okay? It's just flat weird. But you belong to one another. And in the same way, Romans tells you to present your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. You are to present your body to your spouse, to your wife, to your husband. Don't break up your marriage, Paul is saying here, because you're a Christian. There isn't any high-level sanctity to celibacy. It's good to be single, but listen, it's great to be married. If that's what God has given you, don't violate that. He's not just blessed you with the biscuits if he allows you the privilege of marriage. He's also added on the gravy. So you got the biscuits and the gravy. Peter calls it the grace of life. Life is great and it's abundant and abounds for the Christian. But the man who finds a wife finds favor with the Lord. So we need to recognize that. And marriage is the permanent surrender of everything you are to your partners. You are hers and she yours in the absolute fullest and truest sense of the word. And he goes one step further to make this clearer. I love that about God's word, don't you? If there's any questions, let's move on. We're going to clear them up. Here we go, verse 5. You know what? We're talking about sex in church. You guys are going, wow, what's going on here? Yeah. Listen, the world's talking about it and they're giving you twisted, perverted information. We need to get it from the one who designed it. He says, verse 5, don't deprive yourself, or don't deprive, rather, one another, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, what was going on here, obviously, is these people were depriving one another. Paul wouldn't have written this had this not been part of the discussion. And what was going on is when they'd get saved, they would go, well, now that we belong to the Lord, we need to stop sex. No, wrong. He says, listen, don't you stop sex, except it be with consent for a time. And then for a purpose. There's two things here that should stop in any couple's lives, sexual activity. Only two things. Number one, it needs to be, the only way you stop it is with consent, mutual consent. That means both of you agree that we are going to take a fast, if you would, to stop this for a purpose. And what's that purpose? Prayer. And fasting is not in the oldest manuscript. You could add it. I don't have any problem with it. It's not in the oldest manuscript. But for prayer. And we want to pray. We want to get serious about it. So instead of having sex, man, we're going to pray more. And you both agree completely on this. It's not a reluctance on one side, and while it's an excitement on the other, you know, it's something that you've discussed, and there's no force abstinence here. Because that's robbing your partner. So number one, it needs to be with consent, mutual consent by both of you. And then it needs, number two, to be for a time. And not for a long time, but for a set time. Not for an indefinite time. Not for an indefinite time. It needs to be set like, okay, here we're both going to agree for the next, you know, maybe 5 days to instead of, enjoy sex together, we're going to spend that time in prayer and just seeking the Lord together for the next 5 days, and then we're done. In other words, there's a done time, and it's not a long time. And we need to agree because God has laid that burden on our hearts. Now, this has been done from time to time in history. Exodus 19, verse 15. The Mosaic Covenant had been given. God wanted the children of Israel to straighten their hearts out and get right with Him. So He said in verse 15 of Exodus 19, come not near your wives. In other words, separate yourself for physically for a time. And it talks about 3 days for a time of purification and consecration, or concentration rather, on the things of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, the Assyrians were threatening to destroy Israel. And God says, you guys need to get squared away, Israel, or you're really going to be in trouble. Better concentrate on spiritual things. And in verse 12 of Joel 2, he says, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your heart, not your garments. Let it be real, in other words, he says in verse 16. And gather the people and sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that nurse at the breast. And let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her room. In other words, separate the bridegroom and the bride from their wedding. Wedding chamber. Why? For a time of spiritual struggle and consecration. So there are those times where God may lead you to do that. But it's got to be with mutual consent. The time must be set. And then verse 5 says, and then come together again. Why? That Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. Listen, there are people who use the sexual aspect of the marriage to manipulate what they want. Wife says, well, honey, if you don't do what I want, that means, you know, you're going to sleep on the couch. Nothing for you tonight. Or if the wife doesn't do everything the husband wants, he could care less. He doesn't bother with her. And they use it to manipulate one another. Listen, to withhold from your partner for any reason, without the mutual consent and such that I've already talked about, is to put your partner, according to this scripture, in the place where Satan will tempt them. And what happens is not only is there bitterness and torture and anxiety because of it, but evil thoughts come into the mind that can lead to adulterous situations. Anytime you withhold from your partner that which is rightfully theirs, you become an agent of the enemy. Maybe you haven't known that previously. Now you know. And God looks at that seriously. You say you love your wife, you say you love your husband, then don't ever put your wife or your husband in a situation where they're open to temptation or Satan simply because of your own selfish desires. It isn't right. Practical stuff, isn't it? Are you scratching your head going, what's he talking about? Or are you going, why didn't he stop talking about this? It's making me uncomfortable. Yeah, well, it's doing a little of an examination in an area that we're not used to listening to very much. If you say you love your wife, if you say you love your husband, if that's really true, you will never willfully, openly put them in a place where Satan begins to tempt them to carnality. A lot of times we deal with people in the church and then you'll have a husband or a wife come in and say, I don't know why my wife or my husband's so carnal. Maybe the reason is that they're so frustrated in their marriage, physically, that they're constantly being bombarded with thoughts of this stuff. And that carnality has crept in and the compromise has crept in. Listen, celibacy is good. It's a good thing to be single, but it's tempting. And celibacy, he goes on, is a gift. And some have it, and some don't. And the ones who don't will find it very frustrating to try and be celibate. Verse 6 says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. Paul is saying, I'm saying what I'm saying because I'm aware of your human needs. I'm not saying this as a commandment. In other words, when I said let everybody get married, I don't mean I'm commanding you all to get married. I'm simply laying this out as the norm because I'm aware of your needs. I'm aware of the immorality. I'm aware of what's going on. And listen, don't try to be celibate. Celibacy is a good thing, but if you don't have the gift, get married. And if you get married, then fulfill your marriage. Do what you're called to do in the relationship physically, you see. I'm not commanding you to get married. I'm just saying this is the best thing in light of what's going on. He goes in verse 7, I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this matter and another after that. Paul saying, hey, I wish you could all be like me. Paul, obviously at this point, celibate. There are some that say he was most likely married previously because he was part of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps that's the case. Perhaps his wife died or whatever the situation. I know he wasn't divorced unbiblically. So something perhaps had happened to his wife and he was able to remain single. He was given that gift. And there were some, Jesus said, that were eunuchs from birth. There were some that were made eunuchs and some that chose to be eunuchs. In other words, if you have the gift to be celibate and to be single and you aren't tormented by it and you don't struggle, then you know what? Hey, enjoy. A lot of benefits. And you don't have to, Paul's going to go on to talk about that because, you know, it's not something that you can just decide to do necessarily. It's got to be a gift of God. If it's not a gift of God and you're celibate, what we see happening is just heartbreaking, is what goes on in the Catholic Church. These poor men, they can't get married. They can't take a wife. And I'm not suggesting that all the things that go on there is something that's okay or this. I'm not providing an excuse for child abuse and this sexual perversion that happens. But listen, when you tell a guy who loves God and wants to serve God, hey, you can love God and serve God. But if you love God and serve God, if you have any desire to be married, you can never serve God and be married. So he wants to serve God and he doesn't have the gift of celibacy and he tries and he tries and he tries. But then the struggle leads him to all kinds of weirdness ultimately because he doesn't have that gift. Paul is saying, man, that should not be. That should not be the case. Every man has his gift. And Paul obviously is saying here that most of you will be married. And if you're married, stay married. Fulfill the physical part of marriage. Don't abstain from that sexual relationship. If you're single and you have no desire for the marital relationship and what it provides, and you can give yourself over to the Lord and you can love it and not be distracted by it, then man, that's a gift of God and go for it. Don't feel bad about that either. That's right on, man. That's a gift from the Lord. Enjoy it. Don't let the people try and fix you up and hook you up and do all that stuff. Rejoice in what God has gifted you to do. And if you're single and you want to be married tonight and you're going, okay, I'm going to be married, but I'm waiting to be married before I really get used to the Lord. You know what I found out? Listen, get busy serving the Lord. God can guide a car that's moving better than one that's sitting. You know, if you don't have power steering, some of you don't remember cars without power steering. But when cars didn't have power steering, if the car was sitting, it was harder to turn the wheel when it was stopped. When that car was going, it was easy to turn the wheel. Turn the wheel with one hand. You know what? God can get that husband, that wife to you a lot easier if you're busy serving him and not sitting around going, okay, where's my husband? First of all, it's a little pathetic. You don't attract many people with that attitude. Where are they? I'm so bummed. Get busy serving the Lord, man. And I've seen it so many times in this church over the last almost 26 years where somebody's just serving the Lord, man, and boom, they connect and they meet. And then the next day, serving the Lord together. And the next thing you know, they're getting married. I'll sit around and, woe is me. I got to wait till I have my partner to serve God. No, no. And rejoice in your present condition and serve the Lord faithfully where you're at, and then he will take care of the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God and to further his kingdom. And because you have this opportunity as a single person, man, you could be really busy serving the Lord. You don't have anybody to check in with, call in, you know, and we'll get to that next week. Okay. Paul's going to talk a little bit about that. So man, just recognize your singleness and use it for God's glory. So let's pick it up next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. We pray now, Lord, that as we have talked about the area of sexuality, Lord, and Lord, we understand with greater clarity what